Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, into the world as a baby through Mary to be our Savior. Would you make that more real to us right now than it's ever been? That we might know more clearly how much you love us and more clearly how much you love the people around us so that we can love them as you love them. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, this is Matthew's recording of the Christmas story. The birth of Jesus, he writes, came about this way. His mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph. It was discovered before they came together. I love the sound of babies at Christmas. It just kind of creates the whole atmosphere, doesn't it? It's wonderful. I have four kids, by the way. So, you know, kid sounds, don't bother me. And we have two grandchildren in our in our house right now. And our Lewis, it was born in January, so however old that makes him, 11 months old. His thing right now is to scream as loudly as you possibly can with a smile on his face. It's just like, yeah, you have young lungs, young man. Anyway, sorry. It was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what's been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I kind of felt sorry for the guy sitting in the middle seat. You always do feel sorry for the person sitting in the middle seat when you're flying, but this particular guy was condemned to sit between Preston on the outside and me on the beside the window. Preston and I recently flew out to Harding University for a meeting, and on our way back, there was this young man, 24 years old, from Front Royal sitting between us. And of course, he finds out we're ministers. We get into the conversation about faith. And he shares with us that he is a non-practicing Christian. I still don't quite understand what that means, but he tried to explain to us that he believes that religion is good and that the teachings of Jesus can be helpful. He just doesn't quite believe in Jesus. And I was thinking about him as I worked on this message. Like, the questions that this message is about really are the questions that he has. Jesus is Savior, but what does it mean that he is Savior? And how can I be confident that he is Savior? I mean, many people claim to be Saviors. So every election year, politicians will claim to be able to save us from many things, but how can we know for sure? Because we need a Savior. One of the great statesmen in American history, Daniel Webster, was once challenged by a skeptic. Do you understand how Jesus can be both God and man? Webster responded, no, sir, I cannot comprehend it. And I would be ashamed to acknowledge Christ as my Savior if I could comprehend it, because he would be no greater than myself. Then he added, and such is my awareness of my sinfulness before him and my knowledge of my incapacity to recover myself that I feel I need a superhuman Savior. Look at the world today with the wars and the conflicts, the anxieties, the depression, the suicide rates. Every study on happiness reveals that people are more discouraged, less happy in the United States than ever. I think we need a superhuman Savior. What kind of Savior is Jesus? You look at the Gospels, books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, and we see example after example of Jesus as Savior. For instance, in Mark chapter 5, we read of an account of a woman who's had a bleeding problem for 12 years. It says in verse 26, a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, after hearing about Jesus, came up to him in a crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I touch his garments, I will be healed, is what usually is translated there. The word there in Greek is sozo, the word that is otherwise translated saved. I will be saved. She had more than a bleeding problem, of course, more than a physical problem. She had a spiritual problem. Since she was constantly bleeding, she was rendered ceremonially unclean, which meant she couldn't go to the temple or to the synagogue to worship. She also had a social problem because if anybody touched her, then they would be rendered ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go worship either. This was a woman who has a physical problem. She is socially isolated, spiritually ostracized. And she comes to Jesus thinking, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Daughter, Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well, is how it's usually translated. I like the Greek, the King James Version, the old King James Version says, your faith has made you whole. That's a good translation for salvation. To be saved is to take what is partial and make it whole, take what is broken and make it whole. The word there in Greek is sozo. Call it getting well, call it being made whole. Jesus saves, and when he saves this woman, he saves her completely. Jesus saves. What do you think about, by the way, when you hear those two words? Those are not words that we tend to say much anymore. I mean, some groups of people do, but when I hear somebody say, when I hear the words Jesus saves, I picture maybe a bumper sticker right beside a smiley face bumper sticker, kind of corny or cliche. Or I imagine a man on a corner with a Bible that's a little bit too large and a suit that has a little bit too much polyester in it saying, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. When you hear the words Jesus saves, think about this woman who came to Jesus. When he saves completely. In Mark chapter 10, we read of another man after Jesus was leaving Jericho, with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So the Jesus parade is coming through Jericho, and there is old Bartimaeus where he's been sitting year after year in his rags, fetid, blinded, I mean, his eyes staring forward, gray, mucousy perhaps. And he hears somehow this crowd, Jesus is on the way. And so he cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. I think maybe probably not expecting to be heard because Bartimaeus knows where he fits in the hierarchy of people who matter. I mean, in Jericho, the political people matter. King Herod the Great had one of his palaces there. The rich people matter. Rich people would go to Jericho because they had hot springs that people thought maybe had medicinal value. Ordinary people mattered some, even slaves, perhaps. But you know who is lower on the totem pole than even those, the lowest on the ladder, even lower than all of those people? If you say Philadelphia Eagles fans, you would not be a very kind person. Old Bartimaeus knows where he fits. And so he cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And people respond probably the way that he expected. It says in verse 48, many were sternly telling him, be quiet. You don't have a voice here. Think about that the next time you think about somebody that doesn't deserve to be heard because they're not as educated or because they're poor or too rich or political views disagree with you. Quiet! But he kept crying out all the more, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. One of the most beautiful pictures of the Bible, one of the most beautiful themes of the Bible is right here. Jesus stops. The God of the Bible is a God who pursues people like Bartimaeus. We pick up on that from the very earliest book in the Bible. Opening of Genesis, God creates the world perfectly, puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and they choose to rebel. And when they choose to rebel, everything falls apart. Did you ever wreck your dad's car when you were a kid? Am I the only one? I was on my way to basketball practice one Saturday morning, and something fell off the seat beside me, and I went over to reach for it for some reason, and apparently did this. And the next thing, I heard something, and I looked up, and there was a sign flipping over the top of the car, and I just thought, oh no, what'd I do to my dad's new car? Adam and Eve didn't wreck dad's car, they wrecked dad's world. Think about that for a second. I don't know what sins you have committed and how many people you have hurt by the wicked things that you have done. But nobody has done anything like Adam and Eve. They sin, and their sin hurts everybody who will live in history. They sin, and they completely, they destroy God's perfect creation. If anybody deserves to be shamed, to be humiliated, and given a guilt trip, it's Adam and Eve. But what's the next thing we read? Even though Adam and Eve are hiding themselves, God goes looking for them. Adam, Eve, where are you? I just think it's really important as we see Jesus pursue Bartimaeus to realize that Jesus is pursuing you. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how guilty or ashamed other people may make you feel. Jesus comes to Bartimaeus and says, what do you want me to do for you? Always the gentleman, not forcing himself on anybody. The blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. I want to see, he says. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well, is how it's usually translated. The word again is sozo, your faith has saved you. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road, heading with Jesus to the temple to worship in Jerusalem, because that's where Jesus is going. Bartimaeus begins the day unable to see, fettered, blind. Ends the day rejoicing, praising, walking, running with Jesus. Call it being made well. Jesus saves. And when you hear those words, remember old blind Bartimaeus. In Luke 19, there's another time that Jesus is passing through Jericho. We're not surprised to read a number of stories of Jesus passing through Jericho, because if you're headed to Jerusalem, walking down, using the Jordan Valley, you're going to go to Jericho and take a right. This time, he does not run into a poor man. He runs into a very rich man. We're told his name is Zacchaeus, that he is a tax collector. He's a Jewish tax collector, which means he's despised by the Jews. Not only is he a traitor working for the Roman government, but tax collectors make their profits by overcharging people on their tax. Nobody likes the tax guy, right? But especially the cheating tax guy who's working for your enemy. The Bible also tells us that he is a short man, which of course in Greek we know means very handsome. He wants to see Jesus, but he can't get there. Apparently, the really tall, unspiritual people are not letting him through. And so he does a very undignified thing. He finds this strategically located tree, and he climbs it. And to his shock, Jesus pursues Zacchaeus and says, I want to have lunch with you today. I really wish somebody had recorded what Jesus said to Zacchaeus in that lunch. We don't know. But we know the result was that afterward, Zacchaeus comes out and he says, look, I will give 50% of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I love the absolute language, I will pay back 400 times as much. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. It's that old word, sozo. Because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus saves Zacchaeus. Jesus heals Zacchaeus from his avarice, from his pride, from his drive to make something of himself, to find comfort in finances. He saves him from his attitude of self-determination, from I deserve, and transforms him, frees him to the attitude of I'm responsible. By the way, whenever you feel or think the words I deserve, that's poison. If ever you hear somebody say I deserve, don't be codependent on them. It's poison. He transforms him to the sense of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I overflow, and the overflow from the good shepherd causes him to give to others. He takes Zacchaeus' heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh. Jesus saves. Remember Zacchaeus. Remember Jesus saves completely. He changes everything. Are you kind of starting to like this phrase a little bit more? Jesus saves. Theologians would argue it is not just a big phrase. It may be the biggest phrase in all of history. Because the story of history is that God created the world perfectly. Adam and Eve brought sin into it, destroyed it. And God's plan was to send Jesus, his son, to save it, to make things right, to make all things new. Jesus saves. And when he saves completely, heart, soul, mind. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, writes, Jesus is able to save completely to the uttermost. This word completely includes all that can be said. As John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, has written, take an estimate of all of our sins, of all of our temptations, all of our difficulties, all of our fears, all of our backsliding of every kind. Still, the word completely goes beyond them all. The word carries with it the idea of both fullness and finality. Jesus is able to save completely because he's able to save forever. And he's able to save completely because he is the child who is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Lord of lords. Again, Chambers writes, in a world of ever-present danger, we have an ever-present Savior, supernatural Savior. Now, the next question really becomes, so how can I believe it? Can I be confident that he is a supernatural Savior? And one of the wonderful things about Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus is that he gives us at least four reasons why we can have confidence that Jesus is a superhuman Savior. First, for instance, we see he has a supernatural conception, that he's born of a virgin. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus came about this way. After his mother had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now, that word engaged is a bit of a misnomer. It's kind of engaged for us, not engaged for them. In the Jewish world, there were three stages to marriage. The first stage was engagement. That's not where they are. That's not Mary and Joseph at this moment. The engagement is when parents come together and they arrange the marriage. When the children are younger, the parents decide, let's marry our kids when they get older. Kids most of the time would have some say in the matter eventually, but originally it was arranged by the parents. Now, I know that that is kind of against our sensibilities as 21st century Americans, at least until you're a parent and you have kids, and then all of a sudden you think, no, that's actually not a bad idea. But if you think about it, we kind of still try to arrange marriages today. My son Logan recently married Madison Prisbaki, who oversees our creative work. I think, do we have a picture? Do they have a picture? Yeah, there's the picture of their wedding. Isn't that wonderful? And I tried to arrange the marriage. It didn't work. A couple of years ago, I said to Logan, have you ever considered taking out Madison? And without taking a breath, he says, Dad, I wouldn't do that to her. That's kind of like, oh, you're not that homely, Logan. And he's like, I wouldn't do that to her. And I said, well, why? He said, well, nobody on staff wants to go out with the boss's son. You know, it's kind of, and so it didn't work. However, Tom Pounder and Tess Quinn were working in the background to arrange a date, encouraging both Madison and Logan. Logan told me later, I wasn't going to take her out unless I knew she really wanted to go out with me. And so I found out she wanted to go out, and they went out, and now they're living happily ever after. And I'm really thankful, too, because not only is Madison a wonderful daughter-in-law, but I don't have to try to spell Prisbaki anymore on staff. That was the engagement in those days. Second was betrothal. That's the situation that Mary and Joseph are in here in Matthew 1. The betrothal is when the two, the bride and the groom, agree to be married. That betrothal lasts about a year, but it is legally binding and can only be broken with a legal divorce. The third stage is marriage. After a formal public ceremony and celebration with family and friends, the couple will be married and live together. During the betrothal, they are considered husband and wife, but they do not have sexual relations. It's only after the marriage that they engage in sexual relations. By the way, that's God's design for best in marriage. I'm still a little bit surprised that Christian people especially still live together before marriage. Psychology today says that 2/3 of women in the United States cohabit before marriage. And part of the reason I'm surprised is not only is it a violation of what God would say is best for us, but for decades, the studies have shown that people who live together before marriage have a higher divorce rate than those who follow God's plan. Now, skeptics have a hard time believing the virgin birth. Do you? I don't, for 3 reasons. First of all, because I believe Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I figure if God can create the heaven and the earth, he can probably enable a virgin to give birth. Second reason I don't have a hard time with it is because we've figured it out today. With artificial insemination, today, doctors can allow a virgin to give birth. And logically, I figure if doctors in my generation have figured it out, I'm thinking that God probably figured it out a couple of years earlier. The third reason I don't have a hard time believing is because there are a lot of things that I believe that I don't understand. And so do you, human consciousness, for instance, can you explain human consciousness? Do you understand it completely? The smartest people who've done the study on human consciousness would say it is a mystery. We can create AI, we cannot create consciousness. And yet I still believe it. See, it's kind of arrogant to only believe what you can perfectly understand. And it certainly is completely unlivable. I don't have a problem believing virgin birth. Now, I understand somebody would say, well, it's a myth, just like there's so many myths in the old, in ancient times of virgin births, Mithra and Caesar Augustus, for instance. The reality is, all of those supposed myths, none of them were virgin births. All of the women had sex previously, but people didn't believe that those were actually virgin births in the time. Caesar Augustus, nobody really believed that his mother slept with a snake when he was alive. People in Jesus' day understood that his mom was a virgin when he was born. Jesus is a superhuman savior. We see that in the conception. Jesus is also a superhuman savior. We see that in the supernatural announcement by the angels. So her husband Joseph, it says in verse 19, was a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her publicly. He decided to divorce her secretly. Joseph isn't quite sure what to do. It will take a miracle for him not to divorce her. And so God gives him that miracle. Think about this. This most important decision to be made. And God graciously gives Joseph an announcement by the angel. Now, I did a devotion on this where I was able to talk about it in more depth. To save us time, let's move on to another reason we can be confident that Jesus is a supernatural Savior is because he fulfills supernatural predictions. In verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's Jesus' identity. His name would be Jesus. His identity would be God with us. That's a prediction, by the way, from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14. You've probably noticed that human beings are not real good at making predictions about the future. I read recently that the New York Times in 1903 predicted that it would take between 1 million and 10 million years for human beings to evolve enough to be able to figure out how to fly in something like an airplane. 9 months later, at Kitty Hawk, the Wright brothers were doing it. They missed it by just like a million years or so. They predicted in 1985, you've probably heard this, that laptop computers would never be popular. Nobody wants to lug around a computer. In 1986, they predicted that game show Wheel of Fortune wouldn't last very long. Human beings are not real good at making predictions, even the best of predictions. There are more than 300 predictions, scholars tell us, of Jesus found in the Old Testament. And the thing about them is not only are they specific, but sometimes they're contradictory, apparently. Contradictory. Like one predicts he'll be born in Bethlehem, but another says he'll be a Nazarene. He'll be from Nazareth. Skeptics would say, it's a contradiction. They both can't be true. Some would say he will be a conquering king. Others would say he'll be a suffering servant. How can both be true? The Old Testament prophets predicted that he would be born of a virgin, that he would come out of Egypt, that he would be betrayed by a friend, be crucified, that his side would be pierced, that none of the bones in his body would be broken, that his garment would not be torn in two, that he would die with the wicked but be buried with the rich, that he would be raised from the dead. Peter Stoner, mathematics chair at Pasadena University, did the work. He said, you know what the possibility of 8 of those predictions coming true in one person? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. He said, you want to understand what that's like in a book called Science Speaks. He said, if you take a ticket and put a mark on it and put it in a basket with 10 tickets, your chance of picking out that one ticket is 1 in 10. 1 in 10 to the 17th power, it means you would take silver dollars and place them all over the state of Texas, covering the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Mark one of them, and then blindfold somebody and say you can go anywhere in Texas you want and pick out one silver dollar. The chance of that blindfolded person picking out that one silver dollar, 2 feet deep, state of Texas, is the same as 8 of the predictions in the Old Testament coming true in one man. And somebody says, so you're telling me there's a chance? No, it's called a mathematical impossibility. That's only 8 predictions coming true in one man. There were over 300 predictions. Skeptics would then argue, well, that's because they weren't really predictions. They were inserted there after the fact, which had logical problems, but was completely put to silence in 1946 when the shepherd boy was looking for a lost sheep, according to the story, in the caves of Qumran by the Dead Sea, and he throws the rock in, and rather than hearing a thud and a bah, he hears a crack, and it's pottery, and he goes in and he looks and he finds parchment. And by the way, they didn't know what the parchment was at first. They made shoes out of it. They tried to sell the leather and all that kind of stuff. But eventually somebody discovered and said, whoa, this is important stuff. And what they discovered, there were the Dead Sea Scrolls. And for 2 years, really, they searched all of those caves. And And they have since found every book written in the Old Testament, with the exception of that little book of Esther. They haven't found yet, but they're still discovering stuff. But you know what they found when they opened those parchments and studied them? They found every prediction about Jesus. That he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be crucified, that he'd rise from the dead. I believe that we have a superhuman Savior. The predictions are right 100% of the time. No human being can do that. Only God can. I believe that we have a superhuman Savior as well because of his supernatural name. Verse 21, you are to give him the name of Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus is a powerful name. In the name of Jesus, the sick have been healed, the blind have been made to see, the lame have been made to walk. In just this last couple of weeks, I have heard the accounts of demon-possessed people being set free in places like Afghanistan and Western Africa. I'm sorry, Pakistan and Western Africa. In the name of Jesus, the demons shudder. The Bible says in Philippians 2, for this reason God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now some would say, Jesus saves, okay, but we still have war, we still have poverty, we still have brokenness, we still have anxiety, we still have depression and suicides. If Jesus saves, why hasn't he made more of a difference? Fair question. Couple of responses. Anybody have gift cards at home? Anybody planning to give gift cards this Christmas? I read recently that almost 2/3 of America report that they have at least one gift card tucked away, lost, or unspent for some reason. You know how much all those gift cards are worth that are lost, unspent? $21 billion. Dollars in the B. Is it any wonder that businesses like us to give away gift cards? You know, we're not spending $21 billion that we give them, kind of thing. But why is it? Why don't people take advantage of the free gift? Ted Rossman, analyst at creditcard.com, says inertia is a big factor. Sometimes the gift card is for a store that you don't particularly like or it's not convenient to go to. And he says the longer people hold on to the unused gift cards, the more likely they are to lose them or to forget about them. Why is it that Jesus hasn't had more impact? Well, because people haven't accepted the gift, for one reason. Jesus is God's gift to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Grace literally means gift. You're saved by grace through faith. Grace changes us, Titus says. It transforms us. But people don't receive the gift, allow the gift to change them because of inertia. For some people, they just don't want to change. For some people, it's just inconvenient. Well, this isn't the right time. I will someday. For some people, it's not a store that they like to go to. Our friend in the middle seat on the plane basically said, yeah, I grew up in church. My parents were in ministry, actually. But I just have a hard time believing that Jesus is the only way. I think Jesus is a way for people to say, I don't think he's the only way. It's inconvenient to believe. I don't want to go to that store. For some people, it's just delay. I'll get right with Jesus someday. I need to get my life in order first. Jeff McDaniel's a friend of mine who's working. He's been assigned actually in the Army to help with mental health and to help people because the suicide rates are awful in the Army. And the general has said, I'm getting pressure from Congress. You need to make a difference in this because he's made such a difference among his troops. And one of the things that Jeff does is that he will help people identify what are the burdens that you're carrying? What's the trauma that you are carrying? And then he'll ask them. He's not allowed to use religious language, and so he says, he calls it the other. He says, are you willing to hand your burden over to God? He finds that 70 to 80% of Christians say no. Think about that. Why? Because sometimes people get so attached to their trauma, so attached to their hurt, so attached to their burden, they can't imagine living without it. It's become their identity. It allows them to claim victim status. When you hold on to a burden and don't let it go, you become the victim and are able to excuse yourself and not take responsible for many things. Jesus saves, but he's always a gentleman. He doesn't force the gift card on you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, God left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not see everything subjected to him. But we do see Jesus. So that by God's grace, he may taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he has suffered death. One reason we don't experience, people don't see Jesus making a difference is because they haven't accepted him yet. Another reason is because this world is still not completely subject to him. But there will come a day when he will wipe away every tear. There will come a day when he'll come not as a baby, but as a conqueror to make things right. Anthony Hopkins, the actor, was once asked, what's your philosophy? He said, my philosophy is no expectations. Ask nothing, expect nothing. What a sad philosophy of life, but it's not an uncommon one. You look up expect nothing philosophy, and you'll find a number of people. The Dalai Lama, that's his philosophy, expect nothing. Expect nothing? How sad. But the message of Jesus, the message of Christmas is that because of Jesus, we can expect more than we could ever ask or imagine through his power that is at work within us. We can expect forgiveness of sins, power over temptation. We can expect he will restore the soul. We can expect he will lead us down paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We can expect when we go through valleys of the shadow of death, we need not fear because he is with us. We can expect he's preparing for us a tableland before us where he will make all things right, wipe away every tear from our eyes. We can expect these things because Jesus saves. And we can be confident because he was born of a virgin, because he was announced by an angel, because he was predicted by prophets, because he rose from the dead. A hospital chaplain once shared his most difficult time as a chaplain. He said the administrator of the hospital was cutting down a tree and the tree fell on him and killed him. He said about a month later he went to visit the widow and her 9-year-old son. And the widow shared with him a story of something that happened recently. She said her son was coming home from school that day and he saw his dad's car parked in the driveway, was out of the garage. And he came bursting in the front door. He said, Mom, is Dad home? Is Dad home? And she said, no, son, Dad is not home. Dad died. You know that. We talked about that. She said, why would you think that he was coming home? See, apparently, then she went to explain that his uncle had been there and had thought the car needed to be started and driven, and when he drove it back, he put it in the driveway and left it there. She said, son, you've got to understand, Dad's not coming home. Why would you think he's home? She said her little boy looked up at her and said, I can hope, can't I? Christmas gives us reason for hope because Jesus saves. And when he saves, he saves completely. And we can be confident that he saves because the evidence is so solid. We pray for that young man in the middle row, in the middle seat. I said to him, you know, when we come to the end of life, I think we're going to look back and discover that God has always been pursuing us much more than we pursued him. He says, God's pursuing you right now. I'm praying that you will let God pursue you and you'll experience him in a real way in the next week or so. And when he does, you know, he was Preston's age. I said, go ahead and give Preston a call and let him know. We're still praying for that young man. I hope he finds Christ. Because there are only two ways to live. Expect nothing or expect the hope of the world because Jesus saves. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, that Jesus died for us and rose again. Lord, everybody in this place needs to be saved from something, for something. Whatever that next step is for us, Lord, we would take it right now with you. Through Christ I pray. Amen.